This time we will dismiss our children to children's church. Oh, good. Thank you, brother. And if I can invite your attention this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to try to look this morning at verses 19 through 28. And the title of our message this morning is A Critical Witness. A Critical Witness. And as you're finding your way to John's Gospel, let me emphasize the baptism that's coming up. It's not just for children who want to get baptized, it's for adults also. So if you've never had an opportunity to be baptized, just contact the church office or show up next Sunday for the class in the pastor's study. We're going to have a class, and then the baptism will be the following week. We have begun a series of studies through John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, of course, is about Jesus Christ, the life and the light. And we spent a couple of Sundays going through sort of the background of the book. We asked and answered 10 questions. You know, things like who wrote it and why did he write it and where did he write it from and things of that nature. But really the key thing to pick up is the purpose of John's Gospel. John is an easier book to study in the Scripture because he reveals very clearly his purpose in writing. I wish they all did that, but John does it very overtly. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John writes for the purpose of showing the reader who this man, Jesus Christ, is. He is the most unique individual that has ever walked the face of the earth. He is an individual who was fully God and fully man. He is an individual who authenticated who he was through his various signs or miracles. And then John doesn't say, okay, I'm glad you took notes. Everybody can go home now. He has a second purpose in revealing this information, and it's there in verse 31, so that you might believe in this man, Jesus Christ. Trust him. And the moment you do that, you begin to experience eternal life. And so everything that John will unfold in this gospel relates either directly or indirectly to this purpose in writing. Here is a 5-part outline of the book that we are using, and we have already covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We spent about 3 weeks on that, and what that reveals, that those 18 verses, is what I like to call a heavenly genealogy. Every gospel writer, with the exception of Mark, has some sort of genealogy for Jesus. And John is no different. John links Jesus genealogically back to heaven. Every gospel writer has a genealogy. With Matthew, it's linking Christ back to Abraham. With Luke, it's linking Christ back to Adam. Of course, Mark has no genealogy because he is seeking to portray Christ as a servant, and a servant in the Greco-Roman world had no genealogy. But John has a genealogy, establishing Christ's origin, which is what a genealogy does. And as we spent some time going through those 18 verses, we saw very clearly that this man, Jesus Christ, has a heavenly origin and a heavenly destiny. He is the unique God-man that came from heaven to dwell amongst men. And now we enter a second major section of John's Gospel, And this is the longest section of John's Gospel. It begins in chapter 1, verse 19, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. And this is a section of the book that we call his public ministry. The material in this book revolves around seven signs that Jesus performed. And not only did he give seven signs, but John records seven discourses or conversations that Jesus had. John doesn't tell us everything Jesus said or did, but he focuses on some key events in the life of Christ. And it's very clear as we go through this section that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Christ, the Son of God. And I wish it was as simple as everybody would believe in him at that point. But John reveals to us in this section that that simply is not so. There are parallel lines of belief and unbelief developing all the way through this section. Jesus Christ was the most polarizing man that ever walked the face of the earth because he invoked two reactions. Either you believed in him or you did not believe in him. You accepted him, that's how you accept him by faith, or you reject him. You reject Jesus Christ by failing to believe in him. John is going to trace those parallel lines for us through the book of signs or his public ministry. John is giving us this information to ask a simple question. What side of the fence are you on? Because all humanity must make some sort of decision with respect to this man, Jesus Christ. Now, the book of signs begins chapter 1, verse 19, really through the end of the chapter there, verse 51, with a section that I like to call the presentation of the Son of God. Jesus is presented. Now, you'll find a little word that keeps appearing, or a little phrase. For example, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day." And then as you drop down to verse 35, it says again, "the next day." And as you go over to verse 43, it says, "the next day." So you'll notice that repetition of that phrase, "the next day." Now, the question is, why does John keep using that phrase in this opening section of the book of signs? I believe that what John is doing is reminding us of the days of creation. Because in the days of creation, you'll see pretty much the same literary marker. That was the first day after describing what God had done on day one. Then the second day. Then the third day. All the way through 7 days. And John is simply showing that this man, Jesus Christ, who brought, John chapter 1 verse 3, the heavens and the earth into existence, is now continuing his ministry of light and life to men. Jesus in Genesis chapter 1 brought physical light and physical life to our world. And after humanity fell into darkness and sin and spiritual death, now humanity is more in need of light and life than it has ever been in need of such a thing. But this time it's not physical life and physical light, it is spiritual life and spiritual light. The life and light that Jesus brought into existence in Genesis chapter 1, it continues from a physical realm into a spiritual realm through Christ's earthly ministry. He came into the world to illuminate spiritually blind eyes. And he came into the world to spiritually give life, spiritual life, to men. Men who are dead in their trespasses and sins and groping around in darkness. So there are constant parallels back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, this little expression, "the next day, the next day, the next day," also serves as a structural marker whereby we can outline John chapter 1. Every time you see the phrase "the next day," a new paragraph or a new concept or a new idea begins. And so we can outline these opening verses as follows. We have the presentation of the Son of God by, number one, John the Baptist, verses 19 through 28. Then we will have the presentation of the Son of God to John the Baptist, verses 29 through 34. Then we will have the presentation of the Son of God to Andrew and Peter, verses 35 through 42. And then finally, we will have the presentation of the Son of God to Nathanael and Philip, verses 43 through 51. And we're only going to have time to cover Roman numeral 1 this morning. The first three parts of that outline took place, if you'll drop down to verse 28, in a place called Bethany, beyond the Jordan. The fourth scenario that I have there took place in a place called Galilee, which is up north. Now let's talk just for a moment about this Bethany beyond the Jordan. Where in the world is Bethany beyond the Jordan? Jesus Christ's ministry primarily took place on the west side of the Jordan. Now, what is the Jordan? The Jordan is that long river that connects those two great bodies of water in the land of Israel, the Sea of Galilee up north and the Dead Sea down south. Those two bodies of water are connected by a river called the Jordan River, which divides the land of Israel, west versus east. Christ's ministry primarily took place in the west. But you'll look at verse 28 very carefully. And it says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So the Bethany that is in view here is most likely a city which is unknown today, but it was known to John at the time he wrote these words, east of the Jordan, there alongside the Jordan. It probably is not the Bethany that we know about from the Bible. Most of us are familiar with the Bethany on the west side. That was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That probably is not the Bethany that is in view here. That Bethany is well known. This Bethany that we're talking about here, where these first three events happened, is unknown. So you'll notice what is happening. Christ's ministry starts in a very unknown area. And by the time we get to the end of the book of signs, his ministry will conclude, John 12 and about verses 1 through 11 or so, in the other Bethany near Jerusalem. So we've gone from an unknown Bethany to a known Bethany. And I believe John is using this to show us that Christ is moving in the book of signs from being someone unknown to someone very well known. Nobody knows who this man Jesus Christ is when he begins his ministry. John had, as we'll see, trouble recognizing this man Jesus Christ. But by the time we get to John 12, everybody will know who he is. And as his fame and as his popularity is growing, the threshold of accountability is growing as well. Because God expects people to make a choice for Jesus Christ. They can't believe on something that is unknown. They have to believe on something that is known. And you will watch all the way through the book of signs, all the way through chapter 12, how people are reacting one of two ways. You see, the more light we're given by God, the greater our accountability in terms of responding to God in the right way. When Betty Cook and her team go to China to share the gospel, the accountability of those that she encountered just increased. The more light an individual is given, the more God expects a response. To whom much is given, much is what? Much is required. So that is the basic trajectory of this book. Now, you'll notice here, right at the beginning, John 1, verses 19 through 28, we have the presentation of the Son of God by a man named John the Baptist. And basically, the scripture that we're going to cover this morning revolves around two question and answer sessions. There's a question and answer session between John and the priests and Levites. We'll be explaining who they are in just a moment. And then there is a question and answer session between Christ and the Pharisees. By the time we get to verse 24, it's clear that this delegation that is sent to investigate John comes from the Pharisees. And now there's another round of question and answers between John and the Pharisees. So the first question and answer session is in verses 19 through 23. The second question and answer session is in verses 24 through 27. And then the paragraph concludes with a reminder of where Christ's ministry began. Bethany, beyond the Jordan, east side of the Jordan, an unknown city from our point of view today, but a city known to John at the time Christ's ministry began. But notice, if you will, verses 19 through 23. What we have in verses 19 through 23 are five questions. And notice, if you will, verse 19. It says, "This is the testimony of John." Now, notice right off the bat the legal imagery. As you begin to read this book, it's very clear that John is using legal imagery. He uses words like witness, John 1 verse 7, accusers, John 8 and verse 11. The Spirit comes to convict the world, John 16 and verse 8, John 3 verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And John continues with that judicial imagery by using this expression, testimony. And I believe the reason that John is using legal language is he is expecting his readers to weigh the evidence. Consider the evidence that I am presenting very carefully, much as a jury would carefully weigh evidence. And I want you to decide about Jesus Christ the right way. You're going to have plenty of evidence, John says, but it must invoke within you some sort of response. Now, I've entitled this sermon "A Critical Witness" because it is the first man that saw Jesus Christ, this man, John the Baptist. John the Beloved, John the Apostle, who authored this book, records John the Baptist's testimony first, because he was the first man to bear an eyewitness account to this man, Jesus Christ, and properly identify him. Now, as we go down into the second part of verse 19, it says this, "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem." Now, where is Jerusalem? If you ever want to find Jerusalem on a map, just go to the top of the Dead Sea and hang a left, and you'll run into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the city. It is the religious headquarters of the nation. And there is a delegation that is dispatched from Jerusalem to investigate this man, John the Baptist, who is baptizing a lot of people there in Bethany beyond the Jordan. John's ministry early on, John the Baptist's ministry was attracting attention. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of Judea, and all of the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." So John is a religious man, he is an unknown man, he is a prophet of God, and suddenly he is attracting attention. And the moment something like that happens, it gets the attention of the religious authorities. It would be like if you show up in a town that has many denominational churches in it, and you begin to teach a Bible study in this town, and suddenly 5,000, 10,000 people start showing up. Would that not get the attention of the surrounding churches? And so the religious establishment is interested in what this man John is doing. Now, it specifically says that these are people who are priests and Levites. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, and all of the religious leaders had to come from the tribe of Levi, hence the title Levites. Priests could be a reference to a smaller group, if you will, within the Levitical tribe. So they are dispatched from Jerusalem. This is the religious world at that time in the nation of Israel. And it is a religious world that is functioning apart from faith in this man, Jesus Christ. And they begin to ask some questions. And there's five questions that begin to be asked here. And the first question is given there at the end of verse 19. They were sent to ask him, "Who are you?" A reference to John the Baptist. What are you doing? Why is it that you are attracting all of this attention? Really what they're getting at is, by whose authority are you doing these things? I mean, you didn't graduate from our seminary. So who are you to be attracting attention the east side of the Jordan River? That's question number one. Question number one quickly leads to question number two. Question number two is in verse 20. Are you the Christ? Now, the question is not given there in verse 20, but it's implied because John gives an answer. And he says in verse 20, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Question number two, are you the Christ? Now, what does this word Christ mean? Many people believe that Christ is Jesus' last name. Mr. Christ, kind of mindset. But Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent of a Hebrew concept or idea, meaning the Messiah. The Mashiach, the anointed one. And everybody in the pages of God's Old Testament understood that one of these days a Messiah would show up. That messianic lineage is traced all the way through the Old Testament. There is an initial reference to a coming one who will crush Satan's head all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So the second question is, John, are you this guy? Are you the Christ? And you'll notice that John immediately denies that he is the Christ. We have people today that will acknowledge that they are the Christ. False religious leaders claim to be the Christ. We could have examples of Jim Jones and many other examples where people want that title, the Christ or the Messiah, but John denies that he is the Christos. And this is related to John's ministry. We already saw all the way back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that John came to testify about the light. We saw that in the heavenly genealogy. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So if John claimed to be the Christ, that would go against his function that he had been given by God. Verse 15 of John 1, John continues to testify about this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to John 3, verse 30, John will simply say, "He," that is Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease." And here we find John fulfilling the initial part of his ministry to attract attention to this man, Jesus Christ, to not eclipse the light, but to testify to the light. And may I just say to you that that is a very good role model for us to follow. Our whole function as a church, our whole function as God's people on planet Earth, is not to attract attention to ourselves and glorify ourselves, but it is to glorify God. I am always nervous when I go into a church and there's too much focus on a particular man, or a particular group, or a particular committee, or a particular skill, or a particular style. We are not to be advocates of ourselves. We are to be advocates of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you'll study your Bible very carefully, you'll learn that God is not interested in sharing His glory with another. That says that in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I will not give my glory to another. Billy Graham, I think, said it the best. He said there's three pitfalls to avoid in ministry. They all start with the letter G. Number one, he said, don't touch the girls. That would be having an inappropriate relationship with someone you're not married to. Number two, do not touch the gold. That would refer to money or embezzlement. And then the third thing he says is don't touch the glory. John the Baptist was not interested in touching the glory. He was interested in drawing people to this man, Jesus Christ. Now, this leads to a third question. And notice what he says in verse 21. They asked him, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. All right, John, you're not the Christ. You must be Elijah. Now, what we have to understand that at the time John was ministering, there was a heightened messianic expectation. They were just sitting on the edges of their seats waiting for the Messiah. They all knew he would show up very fast. Now, how did they know that? They knew that because of a prophecy found in Daniel 9 and verse 25, which declares that there will be about a 483-year time period between a decree of a Persian king. That was, by the way, the decree that allowed Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah 2, which was issued about 444 BC. There would be about a 483-year period from that point in time until the coming of the Messiah. And scholars have looked at this very carefully, including one of my professors, Harold Honer. And Harold Honer, who had two doctorates, by the way. I felt like a real idiot next to him, trying to talk to him, trying to understand him. But he spent his life doing this calculation, and he will tell you, well, he can't tell you now, he's dead, but he wrote about it in a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He will tell you that there are exactly 483 years between the decree of Artaxerxes and Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming himself to be God. This is why Jesus says, if you had known on Palm Sunday in this day, Jesus makes an issue out of the day. It's not just the year that's predicted, it's the day. Jesus chastises that generation, Luke 19 verse 44, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. And so they had a general idea that Jesus was coming. They knew there was a Christos, an anointed one, a Mashiach who was on the horizon. And they expected his entrance into the world, his birth into the world at any moment. That's why you have in early Luke prophets like Anna and Simeon in the temple waiting for the Messiah. They had an awareness of this messianic expectation. Now, where does this phrase Elijah come from? What does that mean? Well, you recall Elijah in the Old Testament. He was the one that shut up the heavens so that it would not rain for 3.5 years. He is the one who had the encounter with the prophets of Baal. He is the one that was raptured or taken to heaven in a whirlwind, as Elijah was in a chariot. And the very last book of the Old Testament predicts the coming of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Even today, you'll find Orthodox Jews setting out a special chair, sometimes at their house or at their dinner table, called Elijah's chair. leaving the chair empty, thinking that if the Messiah is coming, Elijah must be coming too. And the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come and he would be accompanied by Elijah. They're looking at this man, John the Baptist. They're seeing the attention that he is getting, and they're saying, well, he's not the Messiah, and Elijah is coming alongside with the Messiah. We're living in a climate of a heightened messianic expectation. So, John, you must be Elijah. And John could have been Elijah to that nation had the nation accepted Jesus Christ. John says in Luke 1 and verse 17, or of John, it says, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14 of John the Baptist says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. He would have fulfilled Malachi 4 and verses 5 and 6. And yet we know the rest of the story. We know from John chapter 1 and verse 11 that Jesus came to his own, Israel, the nation, and his own did not receive him. And so consequently, the prophecies regarding Elisha remain unfulfilled. You say, well, when are they going to be fulfilled? And I'm so glad you asked that question. Because in the book of Revelation, we run into two witnesses. Revelation 11 and verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Revelation 11 and verse 6 says, these have power to shut up the sky so that will not rain. That rings a bell, doesn't it? And the other will have the power to turn water into blood. You see, one of these days, after the rapture of the church, as God is dealing once again with the nation of Israel, is he will send to the nation and to the world, two witnesses. One of them, I believe, is Elijah. And so one of these days, Israel will respond the right way, and the prophecies of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 will be fulfilled. But you'll notice that John, because of the climate of the nation of Israel, denies that he is the Elijah to come. So you're not the Christ, you're not the Elijah. Well, you must be the prophet. That's question number 4. You must be the prophet. Now, at the end of verse 21, you'll read these words. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, what is this prophet? The prophet is a prophecy that goes back to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And this is what that verse says. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him. Deuteronomy 18 verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their own countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I speak all of them that I commanded. The Jews in the time of Christ believed that the Christ and the prophet were different. They just asked him, are you the Christ? And John said, no, so you must be the prophet. Implying that the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18 is different than the Christ. In John 7 verses 40 and 41, you'll see the Jews once again making a distinction between Christ and the prophet. But in Christian thought, this prophet that's coming is none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, as he is speaking of Christ and how Christ came into the world to fulfill various prophecies, in Acts 3 and verse 22, takes the prophecies about the prophet, Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18, and applies them directly to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophet that is to come. And so John, again, issues a denial. He is not the prophet, either in the Jewish understanding, someone different than the Christ, or in the Christian understanding, someone who is the Christ. Well, that leads us to question number 5, that's recorded in verses 22 and 23. They said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" Translation, "Well, who the heck are you then, John? You're not the Christ. You're not the prophet. You're not Elijah. But you're showing up in a time of great messianic expectation. You're attracting a lot of attention, John. And frankly, you're upsetting our apple cart a little bit because we are the religious authorities. And we want to know, John, who are you?" And he gives his answer as to his identity, John the Baptist's identity, in verse 23. He says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said.'" John is quoting now Isaiah 40 and verse 3. You notice that he calls himself a voice. That's all I am, is a voice. By the way, that's all you are as a voice. That's all we are as a voice, pointing to this man, Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 40 is a very interesting passage because it's speaking of the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. It's a prediction that the Jews would one day come out of Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah 40 talks about a giant highway that the Jews will go through, created by God, ordained by God, connecting their place of captivity with their promised land. John, I believe, is using Isaiah 40 and verse 3 to say, "I am, in a similar sense, a highway of God, connecting unsaved people to Jesus Christ." In fact, John, later on in John 3, verse 29, says, "I am nothing more than the best man." What does the best man do? Introduces bride and groom and gets out of the way. That's what John's message was about. That's what our message is about. Introducing Jesus Christ to lost people and then not eclipsing that relationship in any sense, but getting out of the way as much as we can, helping that new convert grow in their newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. John says, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, but I am the voice, this highway crying out in the wilderness." Now, one thing there, and I can't let this slip by, as you look at verse 23, as John the Baptist is quoting Isaiah 40, it specifically says, "as Isaiah the prophet said." Why is that significant? It's significant because as you watch Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, A&E, things of this nature, they will try to sell you on an idea that Isaiah did not write everything in the book of Isaiah. They will say Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39. That's proto-Isaiah. That's the true Isaiah. But then somebody else wrote chapters 40 through 55. That is Deutero-Isaiah. And then somebody else wrote chapters 56 through 66 later in time, and that is trito-Isaiah. Now, why would they do that? They do that because Isaiah says things in a prophetic fashion. For example, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 into chapter 45 and verse 1, Isaiah names the deliverer of the nation of Israel from captivity 200 years before the man showed up. Calls his name Cyrus. Now that is an astounding prediction. That would be like saying Barack Obama is going to be president of the United States. By the way, hopefully it's just one term. That's my personal opinion. Barack Obama will be president of the United States 200 years in advance and calling out his name before anybody knew who he was, before he was born. And so a liberal looks at that and they say the true Isaiah could not have seen that in the 7th century. Somebody must have written that after the fact because it's too accurate. But you see, as evangelicals, as Bible believers, as people who believe that God can reveal the end from the beginning, as people who believe in the omniscience or all-knowing status of God, we have no problem with a prophecy like that because God simply can give history in advance. He can speak things as though they are true, although they haven't happened yet. After all, he's God at the end of the day, and he has that right, doesn't he? But you see, the secular mind that will not acknowledge the divine inspiration of the Scripture has to have some kind of explanation, and so they chop up Isaiah into three parts. They will tell you that Isaiah 40 was not written by the true Isaiah, but someone using Isaiah's name after the fact. Well, what did John the Baptist think? He quoted Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and he attributed it to Isaiah. Not Deutero, not Proto, perhaps we could say Proto if it's the true Isaiah, not Trito. And you'll find people doing this over and over again in the Scriptures. Jesus in John 12 quotes Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, and in Luke 4 he quotes Isaiah 61, the three major sections of Isaiah's book, and attributes them all singularly to the man Isaiah. Who do you want to agree with at the end of the day? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, or the History Channel? And so what we've had in verses 19 through 23 is a question and answer session between John the Baptist and this delegation of religious leaders sent from Jerusalem. Who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? I am simply the highway in the wilderness, the voice calling attention to Jesus Christ. Now, as we go down to verses 24 through 27, the tone changes a little bit because another name is introduced. Verse 24 says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Well, who are these Pharisees? The New Testament never defines who these Pharisees are. You have to have sort of a knowledge of the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew to gain an understanding of who these Pharisees are. They're not even people in the Old Testament. Well, what happened to the nation of Israel is it went into captivity for violating the Mosaic law. And when the nation of Israel came out of captivity, amongst the nation of Israel arose a group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, "We are never going to let our nation go back into captivity for violations of the Mosaic law." And just to get the point across, they began to promulgate rule after rule after rule after rule to make sure nobody would violate the Mosaic law ever again. So the Pharisees had not just the commandments of the Old Testament, but they had extra biblical regulations that they passed. There were documents called the Talmud, one in the land of Israel, one promulgated from Babylon. There was another series of rules called the Mishnah. And when I was going through seminary, I had to read many of these long-winded treatments. And it is tiring just reading rule after rule after rule after rule that the Pharisees passed. They probably started off very good intentioned to prevent another captivity from happening. But in the process, they lost the original intent of God's truth. God's truth, by the time of Jesus Christ, had become buried under so many man-made rules that people did not know God any longer. They knew the rules, but not God's truth. Jesus said in Mark 7 and verse 13 to the Pharisees that you have invalidated the word of God by your traditions. They knew that violating the Sabbath would send them into captivity, and so they said, "You know what? You can't eat on the Sabbath. You can't take care of your animal on the Sabbath." And Jesus comes along and heals a man on the Sabbath. And that upsets the apple cart of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, "You guys don't even know what the Sabbath is about anymore. You are so buried under man-made regulation. Sabbath was designed for man. And so if I heal somebody on the Sabbath, it should not disturb you at all. I have not unsettled the truth of God's word. I have unsettled your man-made regulations." And of course, Phariseeism is very much alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ today. anytime we take a man-made concept or idea and elevate it to equal status of God's Word, we are acting just like a Pharisee. I've had people come to this church, visitors, and they've told me, I noticed that you guys take communion before the sermon rather than after. And I said, that's right, we do it that way. Well, don't you know you're doing it the wrong way? Wrong way? I don't see anything in the Bible that tells you when to do communion, before or after the sermon. I've had other people come to the church, and you'll notice in this church that we do not pass an offering plate. We do, by the way, have two well-marked boxes in the back. But people will say, don't you know it's unbiblical not to pass an offering plate? Every church must pass an offering plate. And I say, well, show me that in the scripture. And so what people have a tendency to do is they have a tendency to take their own preference or their own style and elevate it to the same level as God's Word and sometimes higher. And the biggest problem that you have as a spiritual leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is dealing with Pharisees. Helping people to see that they are not following Scripture, they are following a man-made tradition which they have either consciously or subconsciously elevated it in their minds to the same level as Scripture. And so now we learn that this delegation sent from Jerusalem is sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees will be examples of unbelief that John will point to all the way through this book. The religious leadership made up of the Levites and the priests and the Pharisees, by and large, will harden their hearts over and over again against Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ challenged their authority. He showed people that the authority that the Pharisees wielded and kept people in the rod of bondage under was not God's authority, but it was simply man-made traditions. And so now, since we learned that the Pharisees are the ones that sent this delegation from Jerusalem, the questioning gets more aggressive. Notice what they say in verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And what they are saying to John the Baptist is, you have no authority to be doing what you are doing. There is no, to quote somebody, no controlling legal authority here. You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you have no authority to be doing what you are doing. And frankly, John, there's no purpose in it. Because you see, baptism in the first century world was something that a Gentile did when they wanted to convert to Judaism. It was a Gentile practice. If John was baptizing Gentiles, that would be okay. But here John is baptizing Jews. Now that's an attack on the religious leadership, because John, in essence, through this baptism and these baptisms, is saying there's something wrong with the religious establishment of this nation. There's no authority, John, the Pharisees say, to be doing what you are doing. And what we have in verses 26 and 27 is a response. And as John responds in verses 26 and 27, he begins to fulfill his purpose of not being the light, but attracting the light to Jesus Christ. He gives the first testimony or public proclamation of the proper identity of Jesus Christ. Notice what John says there in response to the Pharisees in verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you don't know. There is somebody standing in your midst that is the Christos, is the Mashiach, is the anointed one, is the fulfillment of Genesis 3 and verse 15 and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is standing in your very midst, yet you don't recognize him. John says, I don't even recognize him yet because he has not been pointed out to me. In John chapter 1, verse 31, a passage we'll look at next week, it says, I did not recognize him. That's John speaking of Jesus. The Spirit of God had to point out to John the Baptist who this anointed one was. It was not at this time the proper time period for John to divulge the identity of Jesus Christ. That will come in the next paragraph, but not this day. And I think John and the Spirit of God are protecting Christ from premature judgment. Believe me, Jesus will be scrutinized and judged by this Pharisaical group all the way through this book. But that time had not yet arrived. Now, the scrutiny was on this man, John the Baptist. And so John, in verse 27, gives the answer to the question of authority. Look at what he says in verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, we have to understand who this man John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament time period. Jesus said that in Matthew 11 and verse 11. He says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist says of this man, Jesus Christ, that once he is identified, I am not worthy to do for him even menial service. That's how high he is. That's how elevated he is in compared to me. Now, a little bit of background on this. There were, in the land of Israel, unpaid teachers. So how did you compensate a spiritual teacher? You typically did for them menial things to support the teacher. But the students, they had to draw a line somewhere. I mean, they wouldn't do everything for a teacher. And so one of the things they would not do is loosen the sandal thong. In fact, there was a rabbinic saying given at this time, and it went like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of the sandal thong. Famous rabbinic statement. The first reference we have to it is about 250 AD, but most believe it goes back far into the past, right into the time of Christ. John is most likely making a reference to this rabbinic statement. He is saying the very task considered too low or too menial for a disciple to perform, John says, even that task I am unworthy to perform. And so John, in the process, is giving a tremendous identification to this man, Jesus Christ. He's testifying about who Jesus is before he even saw Jesus. John is fulfilling his ministry. And in fact, in the process, John is strengthening his own authority to baptize. He could do what he did, not because he was the Christ, not because he was Elijah, not because he was the prophet, but he was given his authority by Jesus Christ himself, this Messiah that's coming, that has not been pointed out yet as to who he is specifically. John saw Jesus Christ as somebody that was so high, somebody that was so exalted, somebody that was so elevated that John says, even the smallest menial task I am not worthy to do for this coming Messiah. One of the things I struggle with in the body of Christ today is, have we lost sight of reverence for God? Have we become so comfortable in the grace of God, basking in the unmerited favor of God, which we're all in favor of? We love that part of God. But have we become so comfortable in the grace of God that we've lost reverence for God? The Bible says we have such a close relationship to God that we can call God Abba Father, which is an Aramaic expression that means daddy. That's what intimacy we have with God, and that's something we should exalt, promote, and celebrate. But what concerns me is, have we become so accustomed to the grace of God that we've lost sight of His holiness? We have forgotten to revere Him. We no longer look at Him the way John the Baptist, the greatest Old Testament prophet, looked at the Messiah, as someone who was so exalted and elevated that he was unworthy to do the smallest, most menial task for. I saw a shirt the other day. No one at this church was wearing it, but I was in the mall, and a younger Christian apparently was reading it, and the shirt said, "God's rad, He's my dad." Praise God, He's your dad. But what about a shirt that talks about fear of God, reverence for God, respect for God? Those types of shirts are few and far between, aren't they? John, even as the greatest of the great prophets of God, never lost sight of who Jesus Christ is. Peter, when he got a glimpse of the holiness of God in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, as he is encountering Jesus, Peter says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." When was the last time you felt that way about God? And yet we see it very clearly in John. And then finally, the story ends with the location where the baptizing ministry took place. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Not the Jordan in the west, or the Bethany rather in the west, but the Bethany in the east, this unknown Bethany. But one of these days, Christ would make His way to the well-known Bethany near Jerusalem. And it's there that Christ will perform His final sign in the book of signs. He will bring back from the dead in John chapter 11 a man named Lazarus. Notice the trajectory. Christ starts unknown in an unknown city, and He becomes known. And as He becomes known, the threshold of accountability rises, and God the Father expects people to respond by faith to this man, Jesus Christ. We're living in a time period in our country where Christ is known, I believe, like never before. And yet the reason there is so much ignorance about Christ is not because of a lack of information. The information is there. It is because people have moved off into unbelief. The question I have for you is, which side of the ledger are you on? I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust Christ at the conclusion of this service. Two question and answer sessions, one between John the Baptist and the priests and the Levites, John giving his identity. A second question and answer session with the Pharisees. Christ is the establisher of John's authority. John, as this critical witness, identifies this man, Jesus Christ, for the very first time, although he has not been publicly brought forward yet. And the story concludes with this anonymous, unknown man in an unknown city who's about to become, in this book, very well known. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that these words would not just be words on a page for us, but we would recognize who this man Jesus Christ is, and we would respond by way of faith. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Jesus Christ is the second member of the Godhead who took on human flesh. He stepped out of eternity into time, became one of us, lived amongst us for one basic purpose. He came into the world to die. He came into the world to step into the line of fire and to absorb the wrath of God for us. That wrath that rightfully belongs upon me, He bore in my place. He proved He was God through claiming to be God, his various signs, and then ultimately his resurrection from the dead. He authenticated John the Apostle to write, to give us a record of what happened. John is a very credible eyewitness. And now that we have this light through the written word, we have a choice to make as human beings. We need to respond by faith to this man, Jesus Christ. Faith is a synonym for confidence or reliance or dependence or trust. It's the same type of faith you exercise when you sat down on that chair. You trusted it to hold you up. And that is basically how you become a Christian. You shift whatever you're relying on, tradition, works, you trying to do better, denomination, baptism certificate, Sunday school attendance, whatever it is. You shift that reliance from those things to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his promises for your eternity. And the moment you do that is the moment you're a Christian. You've changed your eternal destiny. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit of God convicts us of the sin of unbelief. And if you find yourself this morning unsure of your eternity, as you're under deep conviction, no doubt, from the Spirit of God, may I just invite you in the quietness of your own thoughts and in the quietness of your own heart to respond to that conviction. Simply believe or trust in what Jesus has done. It's something you can do right now as I am talking. You can leave this building sure of your eternal destiny. And if it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it really is, and I don't know how to say this with human words, but it is the most important thing you could possibly do. It is life's most fundamental question. And the great tragedy is people come into church and leave constantly around this country, around the world. But many of them have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Many of them are churchgoers, but they're not Christians. They're not believers. So change that today if the Spirit of God is convicting you. Change your eternal destiny by believing and trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.